Our scripture reading this evening is from Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? See thou to that." And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood." And they took counsel and brought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me." And Jesus stood before the governor. And the governor asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And Jesus saith unto him, "Thou sayest." And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, "Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee?" And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. They had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, "Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ?" For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was sat down in the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, "Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said unto them, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" They all say unto him, "Let him be crucified." And the governor said, "Why, what evil hath he done?" But they cried out the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." Then answered all the people and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then released he Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. So far we read God's holy word. The texts for the sermon tonight are two verses, verses 19 and 24. When he was sat down in the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." And then verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the message from Pilate's wife to Pilate was delivered to him in the midst of the madness of this rushed and evil trial of our Lord. The first few verses of the chapter set the tone. We read there that when the morning was come, because the scribes and Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, had gathered together in the middle of the night illegally to try Jesus, when the morning finally came, they determined to bring him to Pilate. They determined somehow to put him to death, not knowing exactly how they would do it, having really no good reason to do it, yet they determined within themselves somehow to bring him to Pilate and let Pilate do the work of putting Jesus to death. That would remove the stain from their hands. That would enable them to get rid of this Jesus and to make him somehow a criminal before the Roman governor and all the people. So they planned to bring him to Pilate and accuse him of certain crimes against the state, against Rome, crimes that would bring Jesus to his death. Pilate, however, was not taken in by this deception of the Jews. They accused Jesus, among other things, of making himself a king. Pilate examined Jesus privately and asked him, "Are you then the king of the Jews?" No doubt somewhat mockingly, Jesus' answer is simply, "Thou sayest." The Gospel according to John adds that Jesus informed Pilate at that point that indeed he was a king, but that his kingdom was not of this world. Pilate went back to the Jews at that point and, leading Jesus with him, gave opportunity then for them to bring their accusations and for Jesus to face his accusers, as is the right in Roman law, that a man can face his accusers and answer the charges that they would bring against him. They brought all sorts of bitter accusations against him, but Jesus answered, we read, never a word. Pilate is absolutely astonished at this behavior of Jesus. We read in verse 13, "Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee?" This is your opportunity to answer your accusers. But Jesus answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. He'd never seen anything like this in his entire life. At this point, Pilate, trying to get out of this mess, offered the Jews a choice of whom they would that he should release unto them, as it was the custom at the time of the Passover as a sign of goodwill, that the Roman governor would offer a choice to the people to release someone to them. And so he offered them Barabbas, a known murderer and thief, or Jesus. He did this not only because it was custom, but as we read here in verse 18, "For he knew that for envy they had delivered him," that is Jesus, simply out of envy. At that point, Pilate returned to the inner court, allowing the Jews time to think about it, whom they would that Pilate should release from prison at that point, and he awaited. It's at that moment that the message comes to him from his wife. The message is, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." Have nothing to do with that just or that righteous man. A very strange message. A message that had a powerful effect upon Pilate and therefore on the course of this trial that was unfolding. Something that God obviously intended to happen, that this message would come at that moment and would have the effect that God wanted. We cannot, of course, be sure of all the reasons why God intended this. God has His purposes, many of which are unknown to us. But at least this we do know. This was another testimony to the judge, to Pontius Pilate sitting up on his throne of justice at that moment. Another testimony that this Jesus who stood there mute was innocent, a righteous man. And that, besides, as we will see, would yet lead to him condemning that righteous man, putting him to death, as we know, for the sake of us. Let's consider these verses under the theme, taking really some of the words of Pilate's wife. That just man. That just man. We will notice in the first place the unexpected pleading. All of a sudden there comes this unexpected voice of pleading. Secondly, the evident truth that he is in fact that just man. And then finally, the only possible judgment of that just man. First of all, the unexpected pleading. In effect, the pleading was, let that man go. Let him go. Release him as quickly as you possibly can. This, by the way, is the only plea that is recorded in any of the Gospels that anyone made for Jesus throughout all of his trial before the Sanhedrin, before all his trial before Pontius Pilate. This is the only one that pleaded on his behalf. It came from Pilate's wife in the heat of the trial. She sent it to him. Perhaps it was not proper that she should come into the judgment hall at such a time as this. Perhaps it was that she was frantic to get the message to her husband before it was too late. And that rather than to take the time for her to make herself presentable as the wife of Pilate to come into such an august presence, she quickly sends a messenger to her husband in the greatest of haste. Who is she? The inspired scripture is totally silent about this woman. Tradition gives her a name, Claudia Procula. But that too is really very scanty evidence even for that. Was she a believer? There are some who try to make a case for her to be a follower of Jesus. That secretly she was a believer in Jesus, didn't let it be known, but when she finds out that Jesus is now on trial, she tries to get him released because she believes in him. Tradition among some is even that she became an open believer after the Jesus' death. The Greek Orthodox Church, very much like the Roman Catholic Church in this regard, has saints that they honor. They have made her a saint in their calendar of the saints. And every October 27, they celebrate the day of Claudia Procula, the wife of Pontius Pilate, as a saint. There is, however, absolutely no evidence that is possible to bring up that the woman was in fact a believer. The Holy Spirit, in fact, by the words that she speaks here to her husband, indicate the opposite, as we will see. The Holy Spirit leaves that and all these other details, all the other questions that we might have of who is this woman and what was she like and why did she do this? So much is left in the dark. We only know she had a dream. Clearly, a frightening dream, a terrifying nightmare. The content too is left unknown to us. But we know that it involved Jesus. She says that to her husband. And by it she became convinced that Jesus ought to be released, that he was not guilty of anything. She was scared, terrified that her husband might condemn this man about whom she had dreamt something and was terrified. And so she sends the message to her husband, "Have thou nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things in a dream this day because of him." The question naturally arises, where did this dream come from? Is this a special revelation from God? We know, of course, that dreams are a natural thing. We all have dreams, whether we remember them or not. Generally, dreams arise out of our memory, out of our subconscious mind, out of the thoughts that we had, out of the things that we heard in the daytime, out of the things that we may have been involved in or said ourselves. These things, so many things that we experience day after day, leave an impression upon our mind, but many of the things that happen to us, we're not even aware of them. They don't consciously remain there. While we are awake, we have a mind and a will that directs our attention, that shuts out so many other things, and we are able to concentrate on certain things. But then when we fall asleep, then the imagination begins to work, and the mind is no longer directing our thoughts on certain things, and the imagination takes of those subconscious thoughts and experiences and weaves them together into a dream, which is oftentimes very strange, even to us. Ecclesiastes 5:3 says something about a dream. Ecclesiastes 5:3 says, "For a dream cometh through the multitude of business." It's our activities, the busy activities of the day, will impress themselves upon our consciousness and subconsciousness, and at night, we have dreams. Yet at the same time, we know that God can use dreams and has used dreams for special revelation. He sent revelations through dreams to Abraham, to Joseph, to Jacob. And by means of those dreams, he unfolded something of his covenant, showed them something of his way of salvation. He revealed to them how he would accomplish salvation in certain ways. He even sent dreams to unbelievers. Pharaoh and his well-known dreams. All the children remember those strange dreams of the cows that ate seven other cows and the ears of corn that ate the other ears of corn. You remember the dream of the Midianite soldier who saw the barley loaf run down the hill and break down a tent of the Midianites? Or the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar, those dreadful nightmares he had. God somehow in these ways would reveal the future, would show something of what was to happen for the benefit of the believers so that they would know how God intended to work. But this doesn't seem to be that kind of a dream. The content is not told us. God does not seem to have been revealing something about the future, something that was for the good of the church, that she might know how God was working. Even though, of course, God was in control. This dream wasn't outside of God's control, that it just happened. Proverbs 16:1 says, "The preparations of the heart are from the Lord." The Lord is the one that obviously was controlling these things and sending this strange and terrifying dream to Pilate's wife. But it arose out of the business of her life, out of the activities of her life. Pilate and his wife were citizens of Jerusalem. They knew something about this Jesus. They were aware of something of the turmoil among the Jews. They had to know that. It was their business to know these things. They may have talked about what was going on with this Jesus, the stir that he was causing. Pilate was aware that for envy they had delivered Jesus up to him. He knew that. And this very morning, very strange activities as this crowd of angry Jews muttering and hollering were dragging this Jesus off to the judgment hall. Pilate had to come there at their beck and try to settle them down. She knew that. And then the soldiers, perhaps she had seen the soldiers marching off with this Jesus to Pilate, to Herod rather, with this angry crowd shuffling behind them. And then an hour or so later, there they came back, the soldiers with this Jesus and the angry crowd again following behind them. Pilate's wife knew that her husband was the judge in this case. There were charges being brought. There was a trial going on. That he was in a position to release this Jesus or to condemn him. She knew that. And all these things together brought upon her this dream. She must have fallen asleep again after some of these things happened, because she says in the text, "I have suffered many things this day." This day, today, I have suffered many things in a dream. But the effect of that dream worked hard on her unbelieving and superstitious mind. She was a Roman citizen, no doubt steeped in the religion of Rome, which followed after the religion of the Greeks. And you recall that the Greeks had a myriad of gods. That their gods were not some elevated moral good beings, but their gods reflected the vices and the passions of man. Their 12 gods, led by Zeus, or Jupiter as the Romans called him, their chief god, who lived on Mount Olympus. And as those gods wished, and their under gods, they could come down into this world and could appear in the form of men, take upon them human flesh, and could enjoy the pleasures of this earth and live among men for a time. And no one would know that they were a god, at least for a time. These gods would interact with men. They would live among them. And if you would do something good to that god, then that god might reward you with good things. But if you did something evil to that god, without even knowing that it was a god, as these Greeks believed, and the Romans, then that god could then visit you with great vengeance and bring all the powers of the gods upon you to destroy you and make your life miserable. That's the way they live, therefore, that they wondered if this might be a god and that might be a god, and what the judgment might be if they would do something evil to one of their gods. That was the way of Pilate. That was the way of his life. That's no doubt what their background was, that kind of religion they had. Besides that, they no doubt believed that dreams had special meanings, as all unbelievers and superstitious people do. They have special meaning. So now when she has this dreadful dream, which has Jesus in it, it would be natural for her to conclude, this might be an evil indication, a portent of what's coming. This Jesus might be a god, might be someone that is beloved of the gods, and if my husband does something evil to him, we will have great trouble, great distress in our lives. We must not think that she was a believer. She was not. She did not believe that she was the Christ, the Son of God. She did not believe that He was righteous in the sense that the Bible speaks of righteous as one who is before the law of God, righteous and holy, having never committed any sin against God. Rather, she was only saying, this man is not to be condemned. It really didn't even matter to her whether Jesus had done anything wrong, but she was only saying, don't condemn him. He hasn't done anything worthy for you to put him to death or to harm him. Have nothing to do with him, was her word to the husband. If she in fact believed that Jesus was the Christ, she wouldn't have said that. She would have said to her husband, husband, this is the Son of God in front of you. This is no ordinary man. Have everything to do with him. Bow the knee before this man and worship him and honor him as king. But she only wants her husband to get rid of him as fast as he can. Have thou nothing to do with him. Get rid of him. Don't harm him. Now obviously God is in control of all this. And God has His purposes. Without a doubt, one of the purposes of God is to leave Pilate without excuse. God speaks to Pilate through his wife. And God's word through his wife was, "This is a just man. He's not guilty. He's not worthy of anything, any punishment." When Pilate does condemn Jesus, as he will, there's no excuse. Pilate could not say, "I didn't know. I didn't know." In fact, though the King James Version in verse 24 translates it, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person," it's literally "this just man." He uses almost the exact words that his wife used when he says to the people, "I wash my hands of this just man." Same words. He knew it. He knew it. That in the first place. Pilate is without excuse. Absolutely. There is no doubt that Jesus is innocent. But the effect on this, and this is one of God's purpose, the effect of this message from his wife would be such that Pilate himself would be terrified. That Pilate himself would then seek even stronger, harder to set Jesus free, to find some way that he could say, "He's not guilty and I release him." It would draw out the trial exactly in order to demonstrate, this was God's purpose, to demonstrate that this Jesus is the just man. That would be the effect of this. That has to be taken into account here, because when you look at all the trial of Jesus, you are struck by the fact that Pilate prolonged this trial. He prolonged it. Now we know why he couldn't release Jesus. That is, according to his own thinking, he couldn't release Jesus. His political life, his career was on the line here. If he released Jesus, he would make enemies of the leaders of the Jews. Every influential Jew was there at his doorstep demanding the blood of Jesus. He would turn them all against him. That would be the end. They would write, they would make his life miserable not only, but they would make sure this word got back to Rome. Finally, that which forced his hand when the Jews said to him, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend." That's what tipped him over the edge. When he heard that, "All right, I'll condemn him." So I understand why he didn't let Jesus go. But then why didn't he just condemn him and get it over with? Why not right away take care of the problem, do what the Jews wanted, and let the man go to his death? He didn't care about Jesus. There are some again who try to present Pilate in that light. That he was basically a fair man. That he was in a very difficult circumstance. That he had a struggle with his own conscience. Some would say even that he was moved by Jesus, that he was intrigued by him, that there was even a spiritual influence being exerted upon Pilate, that he was sort of attracted to Jesus and therefore didn't want to condemn him to death, that he was nearly converted even. There are those who argue that way. That's all nonsense. This little event of Pilate's wife that we can read right over and think nothing of it. This little event is determined by God to have a powerful effect on Pilate. On Pilate. And that explains why he didn't condemn him right away. Let's be very clear about this. Pilate hated Jesus. He hated him because he was a Jew and he hated the Jews. He hated him because he was the cause of trouble in his life, but he hated him also because Jesus is goodness in the flesh. This is a just man. This is a perfect man. Because he's God's representative, he hated him. That might sound far-fetched, but it isn't. When the apostles explain the trial of Jesus before Pilate and Herod in Acts chapter 4, they quote Psalm 2 about how the heathen rage against God and against His anointed. And this is what they say in Acts chapter 4. The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. In verse 27, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Psalm 2 is fulfilled in the trial of Jesus. This is Pilate and Herod gathering themselves together against the Lord and against His anointed. He hated Jesus. So why didn't he just kill him? Why didn't he just get it over with? Because he didn't dare. He didn't dare. And the message from his wife struck him in his own superstitious and unbelieving heart. Of course, there is the factor that a man who has any regard for his wife whatsoever always pauses when his wife says, "Don't do that!" Of course, even among the unbelievers, that's the case. But Pilate was scared because of the superstition that he might be touching a god, that he might be doing something to someone who had come down from Mount Olympus and was walking around in human flesh. That's what hit him. When Jesus acted so differently from any prisoner that he had ever had before him in his whole life, it hit him. When the Jews said, "We have a law, by our law he should die because he made himself the Son of God." You recall what happened? Pilate was terrified. He took Jesus back inside the courtroom and he said, "Whence art thou? Where did you come from?" When he heard them say, "He makes himself a God, the Son of God," Pilate was scared. He was ready to give Jesus over into them. He was ready to give them into their hands. "Take him and crucify him yourself." But when they said, "He makes himself a God," then Pilate was absolutely terrified. The point is that God, by this, caused the trial of Jesus to be drawn out so that there would be opportunity after opportunity to show that Jesus is that just man, that perfectly righteous man. Because that's the case. He is that. Everyone around Jesus knew that he was absolutely righteous. The wicked leaders of the Jews knew it. They had watched Jesus like a hawk. They had watched his every move. They had dogged his footsteps, even trying to trap him into breaking the law of God. If there had been one time that he had broken the law of God, they would have rushed him to the judgment. They couldn't find one thing, not one. They knew that he was absolutely innocent. The trial that they held, the mock, false, illegal trial that they held of Jesus in the middle of the night, proclaimed his righteousness. In order to condemn him, they had to draw out false witnesses. They knew it. They had to bring false witnesses into the courtyard. And even that didn't give them the evidence because the witnesses didn't agree with them. And finally, the only thing that their wits end that they could do is say to Jesus, "Now, under oath, tell us, Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? And Jesus, under oath, could not deny that. And so they condemn him to death. Never had anyone so innocent been tried in a court of law. The Jews knew it. Pilate knew it. He knew it before his wife's message came to him. The first time they came and they said to him, he makes himself to be the king of the Jews. And he talked with Jesus for a little while, brought him back out and said, I find no fault in him. Not one thing. They kept pestering him. He thought, well, I'll send him off to Herod. Herod examined him, sent him back. I find no fault in him. Not one thing. He tried to release Jesus exactly because he knew that for envy's sake, not because Jesus was guilty, but for envy's sake, they had delivered Jesus unto him. And then came the message from his wife, that just man had nothing to do with him. The evidence mounted. The people chose Barabbas, and he said to them, well then, what shall I do with Jesus? And they said, crucify him. And his answer was, why? What evil hath he done? He could find nothing. Twice more we read in John chapter 19. Twice more he said to the people, I find no fault in him. And finally he washes his hands. And once again proclaims the innocence of Jesus. I am innocent of the blood of this just man. See ye to it. Pilate knew he was just. There were others in spite of themselves who testified of the same. Judas Iscariot in this very chapter speaks the word of condemnation of himself when he says, I have sinned and that I have betrayed the innocent blood. Innocent blood. The multitude, when Pilate said, why, what evil hath he done? They did not then come with a charge that could stick. They only screamed the louder, crucify him. That's all they could say. They had nothing. The thief on the cross knew it. The one thief condemned the other thief and said, we're on the cross here because we deserve it. But this man hath done nothing amiss. Nothing amiss. And after it was all over, the Roman centurion in charge of the crucifixion said, certainly, this was a righteous man. All that testimony of the reality that Jesus is the righteous one, like whom there is none other. That was the testimony of the angel 30-some years before that when the angel came to Mary and testified about the baby that would be born from her. He said, that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. That holy thing. This was the word of the angel to Joseph. Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for the child is of the Holy Ghost. No ordinary child. Pilate's wife. Again, though she didn't mean to testify to the righteousness of Christ as God's own righteousness, her words were truer than she ever could know. And although Pilate said, this man is innocent and didn't mean it according to the law of God, his words are true. This is the just one. He is that because he's the eternal Son of God. The apostles testified of this. In Acts chapter 3, Peter said, but ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. John would write in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 1, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The righteous. And Stephen would basically accuse the Sanhedrin of the same thing that Pilate, that Peter had said, that you had condemned the just one. Because he was the chosen one of God, the Christ. sinless, holy, undefiled. Never did he know sin from his own experience, that is, as having committed it. He was never attracted to sin. He was never one that committed an evil word, spoke an evil word, or desired to do an evil thing. Absolutely, perfectly righteous, in harmony with the righteousness of God, Jesus is the righteous one. The law of God is his delight. Isaiah prophesied of him long before that with those very words. Isaiah 53:11. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Jesus is the just one. The just one. His trial demonstrated it. His life demonstrated it. The testimony of the angels demonstrated it. And so when that man stands in judgment in a court of law, what's the only possible verdict that could be brought against him? The verdict is guilty. Worthy of death. That's the only possible judgment that could be brought against him. For consider his judges. Consider them. Wicked men. Totally depraved men. Men who loved iniquity. Men who hate God. Who are opposed to him at every hand. They hate the good. They love that which is evil. And now what stands before them is the just one. Now what stands before them is God himself in the flesh by his own testimony. Yes, I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. When God comes in judgment, men cower. They run. When Christ comes in judgment at the last day, the ungodly will beg for the rocks and the mountains to cover them up and hide them. But what if this God, whom they fear when he comes in judgment, what if this God would come helpless? What if he would come and stand before them and say nothing? What if when you would hit him with the fist, he didn't react? What if when you whipped him, he would bleed and not try to destroy you? What would be the response of men then to that same God before whom they would cower if he comes in judgment and in power? But what if he comes this way? What will be the response of man to God if he comes in this way? And the answer is, kill him. That's man's response. Kill him. Away with this man. We want nothing of him. You see, that shows the hearts of men. This is what Simeon said long before at the temple. The thoughts of many hearts will be exposed. The heart of man is exposed in the trial as Jesus, the just one, stands before them in meekness and in humility. They would say, put him to death. Let no one speak tonight of the natural goodness of man. Let no one make a defense for man as if he's basically good. He really does love what is right. If all things are equal, he will stand for that which is right and true. Let no one here either say, but if I were there, I would not condemn him. Apart from the grace of God, we stand with that mob screaming for the blood of Christ. Apart from the grace of God, we echo the judgment of Pilate. Guilty. Put him to death. Even though I can't find anything wrong with him. That's the heart of man. By so doing, they not only expose the thoughts of their heart, showed what really is in the heart of man, but they sealed their own judgment, their judgment, before the throne of God. The false church that day joined hands with the wicked world power, the Romans, and together they attacked God's own Son. Knowing and confessing that He is perfectly innocent, but simply because He is God's Son, they put Him to death. What can their judgment be but this? When they stand before the judgment seat of that just judge, having condemned the just one, the only judgment that can be given to them is guilty, worthy of death, eternally. And so it will be for the false church. So it will be for the Antichrist when in the last days they will still oppose God, when they will still try to put all those who love God to death. They will be condemned rightly before the judgment seat of Christ. The only possible judgment that could come from these wicked judges is guilty. Put them to death. Well, beloved, that's not the only judgment that was sounded that day. There is a judgment from God in heaven. And as odd as it might first seem, the judgment of Pilate from his judgment seat was the same as the judgment from heaven. This man must die. Though he may be innocent of any wrongdoing, he is guilty because the sins of his people have been put on him. He is guilty, not with his own, but with their sins, their infinite guilt. In that sense, the judgment of Pilate echoed the judgment of heaven. But don't you understand that part of the reason for drawing out the trial is so that you and I would never doubt that Jesus was innocent. Only if Jesus was perfectly innocent, so that there wasn't a citizen in all of Israel that could bring a charge against him that would stick, only then could he bear our iniquity. If he had one sin of his own, he would have to bear the judgment of God against his sin. But because he is the righteous servant of Jehovah, he could bear our iniquities and take them all away. The trial proved that he did not die for his sin. He died for ours. He became sin for us, he who knew no sin. He would be punished with all the wrath of God that our sins deserved, our guilt, in order that they might be paid, in order that we might be delivered from it, in order that by it he might earn a righteousness that could be imputed to us, so that when we stand before the judgment seat of that just man, the judgment that will come down from him is, "You are righteous. You are righteous in me. I see no guilt in you. Welcome. Enter ye into the joy of thy Lord because of the work of that just man." Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we give thee thanks. We praise thy name for the wonder of salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. Make us to see and therefore to rejoice in thy great work
and cause thy blessing to rest upon us as we enjoy the fruits of his work and look forward to the day when we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ in spite of all our sins, knowing that they have been washed away in his precious blood. Lord God, we thank thee. Amen.